Yes, Steve, you mentioned that praise the Lord for the sunshine. Yeah, it was like 7:30 this morning, and the sun was up. No, I'm sorry, the sun wasn't up. It might as well be, because it was light out. I could see where I was going. I could see where I was walking. I didn't have to worry about being surprised by moose in the bushes around the corners of buildings. It is a glorious time of hope, even though there's still snow. And I was reminded it was like -6 or -8 or negative whatever this morning. It was light out, and that means there's hope. Hope has been kindled. And it was an interesting segue in my mind this morning as I recognized, hey, it's getting light out. And the hope is that summer is going to show up. We're not going to be locked into winter any longer than we need to be. And I was reminded of hope as we were, because really, I wouldn't have put my finger on it in such a way as I was preparing this, but our text in Acts this morning really does speak about hope. And it's not so much the hope of our future, though there's definitely that in there, but really the hope of the fact that what God calls us to in serving Him in our world, serving Him and sharing the gospel, serving Him and investing in people's lives, we have a hope that is sure that it's going to work and that people's lives are going to be changed. People are going to come to faith. And that really is the promise and the hope that we are going to see in our text this morning. And just as a reminder, as we go through Acts, and we're going to be in Acts 13, the end of Acts 13 through the first part of Acts 14, as history unfolds, and which is what we're seeing in the book of Acts, it's the unfolding of redemptive history as God further peels back the layers of the onion to see how He's at work. As history unfolds for us in Acts, something to be alert to is that theological truth is illuminated. This is not just a recording of history, of a chronology of events. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Jesus died, He was resurrected, the Holy Spirit came, Peter preached a sermon, and then Paul got saved, and then Paul went on his missionary journeys, and Paul was investing in people. It's not just merely the static telling of events. But there's theological truth that is illuminated as the Holy Spirit works through Luke to record the significant events of the spread of the gospel. And we're going to see two very significant truths that are easily passed over in the reading of the narrative that we get in when we get into the text this morning. Some very deep theological truth that we don't have time to fully explore, but we're going to touch on because they're absolutely critical to our understanding of Scripture and what God's doing. But as history unfolds, it's not just a theology that's illuminated, but it's also a testimony is given. As we read the testimony of God's Word, of His servants serving Him, taking the gospel with them, it's given to strengthen us. It's given to strengthen us as we see how God uses ordinary people. And remember when we first opened the book of Acts, months ago, one of the things that we were reminded is the majority of people that are referenced in the book of Acts, the majority of people who have very significant contributions to redemptive history are people that we don't even know. Sure, you've got Peter, you've got Paul, you've got Barnabas, but there is a significant number of folks who are nameless and faceless. They are just blips on the screen of history who left a significant mark in God, in redemptive history. That is a strengthening testimony for us as far as our role in the work of God. But it strengthens us by reminding from our place, but also strengthens us because it's a testimony regarding God's work. How does God work in our world? How does God accomplish His redemptive purposes? We understand the birth of Jesus in the manger. We understand the cross, but how does it go forth? How does God work in our world after the fact? And then it's also testimony is given regarding God's servants. There's a testimony about the people who faithfully serve Him, that serve as a model for us. And before we get into Acts, and you don't need to turn here with me, but I was reminded And I was reminded of what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12, when he wrote Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, with the Olympics on our brain, I don't know if you've been keeping track of the Olympics, if you're able to watch them or just kind of follow them on your ESPN app or whatever, but there's an imagery there that we are often sucked into believing that as we live our lives in this world, we're in kind of a great stadium. And all the saints of the past are in heaven, and they've filled the stands, and they're cheering us on. And we can, as we are living faithfully, as we're sharing Christ with our family, with our friends, we can almost hear the roar of the crowd. And that's a neat picture. It's just not the picture that's here, and it's not the picture we should have. What the picture here is, when it says we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the picture is, it's the legacy of those who've gone on before us. They've set a standard, and each generation has had those heroes who've set the standard. They've left a legacy. They've left a legacy for us to continue. And so as we look at the narrative in Acts, it's a testimony to how God's servants live. It's a testimony to how God's servants serve the Lord that really leaves a legacy for us to continue as we move forward. And that's the reminder, really, of what we need to be thinking of and processing and being alert to as we go through Acts. And with that being said, let's stand and let's read a portion of our text. We're just going to read Acts 13, 44 through 52 this morning, though we will go all the way in our message through verse 7 of chapter 14. But Acts 13, 44 to 52 kind of sets the scene for us. Let's read it aloud together. And I was reminded, Dan, read slower. Let us stay. I'm like, okay, gotcha. I will work hard at that. Here we go. "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with the joy and the Holy Spirit." Jesus, thank you that we do have the testimony of your faithful servants who trust your word, who trust your calling on them. And Jesus, in this passage, Luke records for us some very significant truths that we need to wrap our arms around and wrap our minds around and grab hold of. It really answers for us in many ways, why does evangelism work? Why does it work when we share our faith with people? Why do people accept you? We have a great picture here for us, God, and I pray that you would strengthen our faith as we see how you are at work in our world and how you accomplish your purposes. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. If you haven't done so already, please do turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. And we're going to break down the long passage here from Acts 13, 44 through 14, 7. It's really all about the Lord. It's all about what God was doing. And we're going to see there's three things that Luke really highlights for us related to the Lord. and his involvement in what he has called us to do. And the very first thing that Luke records for us in the unfolding of this history that he has for us in the narrative is the fact that the Lord commands. The Lord commands. And that's really the essence of most of what we just read. The idea there is that God commanded, and because God commanded, the Lord commanded, Paul and Barnabas responded and ministered and lived in a certain sort of way. Let's look at the text. It says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord, but Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began contradicting things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it, judge yourselves unworthy, for so the Lord has commanded. Because of the command, because they recognize it as the command of God, that their life, their ministry, was not about pragmatism. It was not about, here's what works most effectively, here's how we need to engage our world because of culture. Their response was, God has commanded us. That was their baseline. And because of that baseline, how did they respond? How did they respond to the fact that there was significant opposition? They were dealing with jealousy. They were dealing with people who were actively fighting against them, who were doing everything they can to counteract what Paul and Barnabas were doing. They were contradicting them. Because of jealousy, they were saying, that's not true. What Paul and Barnabas were saying, that's not true. It's wrong. It's completely disingenuous. It's not honoring to God. Here's what truth is. Here's the reality. And there was a big public outcry that surrounded them. But it said that they spoke out boldly. They spoke out boldly. They, because of the command of God, they had boldness amid opposition. You know, it's one thing to strike out on our own and go, I've got this great idea. I've got this great idea. And you try to move forward with this idea. And then when you get kicked back from people or circumstances seem to prevent you from achieving what you really thought you wanted to do or thought you should do, it's really easy to go, maybe that wasn't such a good idea. Maybe this isn't working out. And I'll be real honest, I'm very susceptible to that. I'm very susceptible to this. I've got this great idea. Let's do this. Let's go here on vacation. Let's build this. And if I am left to my own devices to accomplish whatever it is I thought was such a great idea, and yes, it trickles down to even within a church setting where I go, wouldn't it be awesome if we, or wouldn't it be a great idea if we, like for instance, last year, I really think we need to do VBS. If certain people would not have risen up and said, yes, VBS, Dan, go sit down, we'll take over. And they didn't say take over, but that's what they needed to do. Amy, Kim, Emily, and a few other people, if they wouldn't have risen up and said, VBS wouldn't have happened. If people wouldn't have said, yes, we identify with Vacation Bible School and reaching our kids, after a little bit of trying to sell the idea, I probably would have been, okay, this is not going to work. Nobody's catching the vision. And I would have said, let's go a different direction. Paul and Barnabas, they didn't even question when they faced the opposition of the crowds, the kickback of the crowds, it didn't sway them at all because what they were doing wasn't their idea. It was an outflow of God's call upon them. The Lord had commanded a certain thing. And so there was no chance that they were going to give in because it came from outside of themselves. It came from on high. And because it was a response to the command of God, they had absolute boldness no matter the opposition. No matter the opposition. But as Luke records how Paul and Barnabas taught and how they spoke, we see that also the command of the Lord upon them was an issue of necessity. It's an issue of necessity. Look back at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. There's a big question. Why would Paul, and it almost seems if you're really thinking and processing, if Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was the apostle to the Jews, why did Paul always go to the Jews first? It almost seems like Paul's going, okay, God, that's fine, but I'm going to do this, and then I'll get to what you want me to do. Paul always went to the Jews first, even though he was revealed to him. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Why would he do that? Well, what he was doing was an issue of necessity, because what was the call of God upon the Jewish nation? The call of God upon the Jewish nation, as revealed in many places, but one in particular, Isaiah 49:6. Just write that down. Don't need to go there. It says that it's quoted here. It's Luke quotes that passage. Says, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. God commanded, it says, God commanded us. It wasn't just Paul and Barnabas. God has commanded the Jews. And so Paul was trying to call his Jewish brethren to repentance, to come to faith in God, so that they could fulfill what they had been called to do as a nation, to reach the Gentiles, to reach the world with the gospel. And so the command of God was an issue of necessity. I'm going to go to you because I do care about you. I care about your soul. But I also care about accomplishing the purposes and work of God in the world, which God has given to us. And if the Jews would have repented and turned their faith to Christ, there would have been a more powerful witness in the world. And so the command of God in Paul's mind, in reality, wasn't just for him to proclaim the gospel to sinners, but to proclaim the gospel to his Jewish brethren and countrymen so that they could fulfill what God had called them to do as well. You see, that's part of the response to the command of God. It's not just about my concern for my obedience to God. But if I'm following Jesus, I need to be concerned about other people's response to God, their obedience to God, and to not take an unhealthy ownership of someone else's sin or someone else's spiritual life, but to care enough to say, I want you to obey God. Because what is the avenue to blessing in life? Obeying God, being made right with God, to be reconciled to God. What is the greatest way to find satisfaction in life? To fulfill your God-given purpose. And we all have different strengths, we have different gifts, we have different contexts in which we live. But the baseline for all of us, God has called us to be His ambassador. And the greatest way to find joy is within a relationship with God and living out our life in our world. Is to be an ambassador, serve the Lord by being His ambassador, His messenger, in whatever context, whatever fits your giftedness, whatever fits your personality, God has equipped you and I to be that person, to be His ambassador, to be His messenger. And so Paul held that passionately. And so to better reach the Gentiles, he went to the people who were called to reach the Gentiles as a people group. The Jews. Go to the Jews first. So they would be a witness to the mission of God. In the Lord's command, it really is all about His redemptive purpose. It's all about His redemptive purpose. Look back at the text again. And so the Lord has commanded us, I've placed you, as of verse 47, as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. You know, we look at, oftentimes, we, okay, let me retract that. Oftentimes I won't put this my sin on any of you. Oftentimes the commands to obey to my children when they were little was more about my controlling a situation, my controlling their behavior, than it was about shaping them and shepherding their heart and directing them to the Savior. I'm going to be completely honest. Things are getting out of control. We need to draw a line. We need to pull it all in so that we can get through life. Stop misbehaving. Stop being crazy. Stop treating your mother that way. Completely honest. And I have a feeling many people with children or many people who work with kids in a public setting, private setting, whatever, would go, okay, I understand that. There are times where I don't really care about their spiritual condition. I just want them to stop. Amen. That's right. Appreciate your honesty. Not bad for a pastor's kid, an honesty like that. Yeah, well done. Well done. But here's the thing. Oftentimes, we will translate that attitude towards God. That God wants us to obey so He can control us. That God has this list of commands, for us to obey so that we can be good little minions of His and do whatever He says. Does God want us to obey Him? Yes, He does. But God doesn't want us to obey Him for the sake of controlling us. God calls us to obey so that He, for the sake of accomplishing His purposes through us in the world. What's His purpose? He wants us reconciled in a right relationship with Him. And obedience, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Obedience is foundational to a right relationship with God. It's about a relationship. It's about being reconciled to Him. But it's also about accomplishing His purposes through those who've been reconciled to Him to reach others. Obedience to God is all about His redemptive purposes. First for us and God, and then through us to the rest of the world in God. That's how we need to change and shift in our minds God's call to obey. It's not an issue of control. It's about accomplishing His redemptive purposes. And it's been very clear from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 12. This flows through literally every single page of Scripture. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I mean, from Genesis 12 through the book of Revelation all the way to the end, this passage flows. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And here it is. "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." From this passage, God began to unfold His redemptive program. And it began here with the forming of the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, the forming of the nation, He gave them laws. And He gave them really a constitution of how they were to live as a nation. It was to guide their relationship from them to Him. It was to guide how they were to live with each other. And it was to guide them so they would be distinct and separate from the world for the purpose of saying, "Here's God. Here's who God is." And then through the nation of Israel came the person of Jesus Christ, who was promised and prefigured through all of their religious activities, looked forward to the coming of Jesus. And then Jesus came. He was a Jew, and He came and He died on the cross as the Passover lamb who would take away the sin of the world. And then His salvation that He accomplished on the cross was to be proclaimed through the world, drawing in sinners, bringing them into a right relationship with God so they can experience the blessing of God, the reconciled relationship with God. All of that ends in eternity The millennial kingdom, the kingdom of God, where Jesus reigns for 1,000 years, physically, visibly on this earth. And then ending with eternity, where we live in eternity face to face with God in righteousness, in perfection. That all flows out of Genesis 12. Why does God call us to obey? To reconcile us to Himself, to accomplish His purposes through us, to accomplish His redemptive goals in all of history. That's the emphasis of obedience to God. But it goes, we see as the text goes on, it goes a little further than that. Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, and what's this? That God was giving them salvation. They had known all along that the Jews were His people. And that salvation was coming to them, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Well, why does evangelism work? Well, God commands, but also the Lord appoints. The Lord appoints. And here, sovereignty meets responsibility. Here, the sovereignty of God meets human responsibility. Very clearly, Luke writes, as many as had been appointed to eternal life. Let's be straight up here. It means exactly how it sounds. Exactly how it sounds. There's not a spin on it. There's not a twist we can put on it. It feels awkward. It feels uncomfortable. But you can't get around it when you look at the meaning of the word. Literally, God appointed. God chooses. God selects. That's God's sovereignty in action. God chooses people for salvation. And then here's the other side. And this is where sovereignty meets responsibility. People believe. People believe. God appoints and people believe. And we've got to be able to grab onto that, wrap our minds around it, because Scripture over and over again is abundantly clear on this principle. John MacArthur says this in his commentary on this text. He says, to emphasize either truth at the expense of the other is to plunge oneself into the abyss of doctrinal error. It's to plunge oneself into the abyss of doctrinal error, and here's why. That God appoints negates neither evangelistic efforts nor the responsibility of sinners to respond. And it's an uncomfortable necessity. And I want to explore this just a little bit to help us to understand. It's an uncomfortable necessity for two reasons. Spiritual death and human culpability. Spiritual death and human culpability. Spiritual death. Let's just go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to fly through these. I want you to turn there in your tablet or on your phone, or actually turn there in a book, the Bible. Because I want you to see this is not something I'm making up. This is not something where something crazy that Dan came up with as he was taking muscle relaxers or something like that. Genesis chapter 3. When it said, well, actually, let's look at Genesis chapter 2. Forgive me. Genesis 2:17, starting 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. In the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, some people have questioned God, the veracity of this and the truthfulness of God, because when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the garden, did they die? Did they die in terms of how we think of death? Did they cease living? Nope. Matter of fact, they went about and started having children and started populating the earth. So what are we talking about here, God, if they didn't die? Well, we get a picture of that. After, in chapter 3, after Satan confronted them, manipulated them, got them to eat the apple. Verse 8, Genesis 3. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Okay, this is not just theological hide and seek. The relationship between God's creation, the ones he created in his image, Adam and Eve, their relationship with God was broken. It was broken. There was a spiritual death because they no longer had the capacity to relate to God as the Lord and then as his special creation. That relationship was shattered. And then if you go through the rest of chapter 3, you will see that all that God had created in the garden was crushed by that one act of sin. Suddenly, the human, besides the fact that man was broken in his relationship with God, we see that man's relationship with himself was broken. Adam and Eve, their relationship was shot. It was the first instance of the typical, stereotypical meme filling of Facebook of, "God, it's that woman you gave me. It's my wife's fault." What man has not said, "It's my wife's fault"? Yeah, nobody's raising their hand. Because it's true. If I've lost something, "Rainey, what did you do with my pocket knife? Rainey, what did you do with my flashlight? Rainey, what did you do with something I know you didn't have anything to do with, but you're here and I can't find it, so I'm going to ask you what you did with it." Ask her. It's true. When something is missing, who's the first person I go, "What did you do with it?" Her. And it's not because the kids have moved out either. It's because that was a default setting. Wives, there's whispering going on between wives and husbands right now. I can see it, whether it's happening in your mind or just physically. Because our relationship's broken. It's shattered. And there was blaming. And part of the curse that was revealed to them is there was constant enmity. There would be constant enmity between husband and wife, between man and woman. But not just that. It said that our survival will be like by the toil and the sweat of our brow. All God put into creation was broken by sin. Our relationship with God, our relationship to each other, and our relationship to creation itself. Because God said, "In the day that you eat from it, you will die." Flip ahead to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Very interesting text. It's a very famous text. It's one of the texts where David is confessing his sin, related to his relationship with Bathsheba. And in it, it almost sounds like he's doing the same thing and pointing his finger not at his wife but his mom. Well, let's look at it. Psalm 51. It says, verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." He's saying, "I'm a sinner. I sinned." He's taking full ownership of it. But then he adds this in, which is rather interesting, but it's insightful. "Behold," verse 5, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In sin my mother conceived me. He's not saying my mother was a sinner and the what brought about her pregnancy to give birth to me was an act of sin. Absolutely not. What he's saying is, "I am such a sinner. It's not just about this one action of being unfaithful and having this illicit relationship with Bathsheba. It's not just that. But from the very moment of my birth, from the moment of my conception, I'm a sinner and have been a sinner. My entire life has been one of sin. And God, I need you." Notice what he said, the first few verses, "Be gracious to me. Your loving kindness, your compassion, you blot out my transgressions. You wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. See, spiritual death, I'm a sinner, and only God can wash me. Only God can make me new. Only God can restore me to my life because I'm dead. And then look at, and Paul picks up on this, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter, very interesting, a little side, a little freebie here, and how God smiles at me. I was talking to some people. I'm like, you know, I really want to do some basic theology stuff. I want to do some basic theology, some foundational theological elements to teach, so we can have as a church, we can really grow in our understanding of systematic theology, of all the theological, specific theological truths that Scripture gives. How can we do that? I mean, we're going through the narrative of Acts, we went through the narrative of Mark, and there's things there. But I want to be a little more systematic about how it's approached. I'm really struggling with where you're going to get this. And literally, 1 week later, I come to this text. And so basically, God's like, yeah, just keep preaching the word, and you'll get there. That was God's little flick of my ear. It worked. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he saved us. What he's saying is, before we came to Christ, we were completely, totally, 100% dead. You may go, Paul, man, you're just going on. You're just beating a dead horse. No. Paul, in his description there, he wanted his readers, and God wants us to know that every bit of our life, apart from the saving, redemptive, life-giving work of Jesus, is depraved, is touched by sin, is opposed to God. That's what it means to be a sinner. We're spiritually depraved. We're completely separated from God. We have no inclination towards God. But we also see that there's human culpability involved on several levels. The first is this. And just from the record, from the Gospels and Acts, just from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, 33 different times the issue of repentance, the need for repentance, is brought up. It is something that God feels very strongly about. The need for sinners, for people to actively, of their own will, turn from their sin and turn towards God. In the Old Testament, do you remember what Joshua said? Choose this day whom you're going to serve. We're called to make a choice. We're called to repent. Then go back to John's Gospel. John chapter 1. And this is the promise. This is the promise of Christ. This is the promise from God of the response to Christ. John chapter 1 verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. As many as received him, become the children of God, become the child of God. And then look at John chapter 3. This is another absolutely critical part of this. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And by the way, this flows right out of the whole John 3:16 passage, which you're probably very familiar. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The base level of humanity is that men love the darkness rather than the light because we're evil? Why do people run from God? Why do people resist Jesus? Because let's be real honest. Without the work of God in their life, we actually like living on our own. We like living on our own. We like doing what we want. We like doing what pleases us. We like saying, waking up in the morning and going, what do I want to do today? Isn't that the great call of America? Isn't that about making America great again? Is I have my freedoms. I can do what I want. And no one can step on my rights because I am free in my slavery to my freedom. And what does God call us to do? God, in calling us to a relationship with Himself, says, you were created to serve me. You are my creation. And when we come to Christ, we recognize, Paul speaks it very clearly, that we become a slave to Christ. Oh, there's that word. We do not like that word in the United States at all. And we shouldn't. Because of what it reflects in our history and what it has done to people. But in a relationship with God, God says, we like to say servant because it seems a little more dignified and a little more British proper, and we're serving, and we've got the nice little outfit on, and we've got the little apron over our arm. How many serve you today? No. Yeah, I've got the pinky out, the cup and saucer. Okay, not all cup and saucers are pinkies, though. There's the really cool manly ones from the... Okay, you're making a shot at me. I know that. We're going to ignore that sin in your life right now. We'll find you a bit later. No, the word the Bible uses is slave. The basic, bottom of the rung, lowest level, dirtiest, most disgusting job, slave. Paul calls himself the under rower, the rower at the very bottom of the ship. Because that's what a relationship with God is. We submit to Him, we bow our knee to Him as our Lord. Our Lord, Creator God. And we owe Him our allegiance. And we pledge fealty to God. And people don't like being called into submission. Well, here's, in terms of human culpability, here's what we need to know related to this, related to God appointing and man being responsible, because it begs some significant questions. We got to trust and we got to understand there are none in who shouldn't be there. There are none in who shouldn't be there. I mean, you ever pick teams when you were in school and you're like, and you get picked first, okay? You get picked first. And the guy who's team captain picks, and you're like, why did he pick him? Oh, he picked him because they're friends. He picked him because he really likes that guy's older sister. Oh, why did he do that? We're gonna get slaughtered. That guy's awful. That guy can't dribble. That guy's never picked up basketball in his life. Why did you pick him? There's a fear that someone may end up in heaven who shouldn't be there. Can you imagine the struggle within people and I can't imagine it because I've had these conversations with people. Let's look at, think of the worst person that you can think of. The absolute worst person the world has ever known. I, right off the top of my head, I'm going to pick Adolf Hitler. Okay, that's just my choice. All right? Yeah, there we go. We're right there. We're right there. Okay, cool. All right, we're good. What happens when we get to heaven and Adolf Hitler is there in eternity? What? He can't be! Well, here you go, folks. History suggests that he was born into a Christian household. He had a religious upbringing. You're saying he's saved? No. Don't put words into my mouth. But how about he is seconds away from dying? Seconds. And suddenly, all the teaching of the gospel, everything he has heard, he understands who the Jews are. He's totally investigated them. He's totally been offended by them, obviously. And suddenly, it comes crystal clear like that, 1 second before he dies, and he goes, Jesus, forgive me. And he has a thief on the cross moment. That doesn't seem like justice, does it? How could... No, he couldn't be saved. He could not. Yep, he could. But only if he personally made that decision to believe. No one is going to slip through the cracks and we're going to get there and go, what? You hated God to that moment? Matter of fact, you were cursing God the day you died. Sorry, a little paperwork slip up. Nobody's going to be there who shouldn't be there. But also, know this. There's none who will be out who wanted in. There's nobody who's going to be suffering under the wrath of God in hell going, really? I wanted to believe. I tried so hard to believe, but because you didn't choose me, I couldn't get in. This is not fair. You violated my rights. I tried to believe and you kept me out. Mm-mm. Scripture is very clear. All who receive him become the child of God. And here's where we have to rest on this. Is that God's character and wisdom are inscrutable. They're inscrutable. One reason we struggle with choice is because we've all suffered at the hands of someone else's choice. And you're like, I can't trust anybody. I can't trust you to choose on my behalf. I can't trust you to make choices. Because we've all suffered. And so we put that onto God. But God's character and his wisdom are inscrutable. They're inscrutable. See, here's the thing. It's an uncomfortable necessity because people are spiritually dead. Have you ever seen a dead person? And I don't mean that, I don't want to be insensitive with someone who's had a significant loved one die. So to avoid that, I'll go back to my dog dying that we talked about last week. When our dog died, got hit by a car, I go, Bailey, come on, get up, get up off the road. You're embarrassing me. Get up off the road. Bailey, come on. You left your collar. You flung your collar. Your collar's laying right there, and you got your name tag off of it. Come on, get up, and let's go to the house. Come on, I got things to do, Bailey. Get up off the road. You're really annoying me. Bailey was dead. Bailey was not going to get up off the road. Bailey was not going to grab her collar and run home. Bailey was not going to restore the sanity and happiness and take away the grief from my house. Because you know why? Because Bailey was dead. Dead things do not respond to stimulus. The only way dead things are made alive is for life to be infused into them. For them to be spoken back into life. To be raised to life. It requires the work of God to put someone in a place to respond in belief. But No one will be there who didn't. No one will reject God who didn't want to reject God. It's like those two parallel lines that meet in eternity. They make in the mind, eternal wisdom and mind of God, they connect. And in that, let's take something away from this. In the Lord appointing, we have gospel assurance. And this is what drove Paul. This is what drove Barnabas. This is what has driven the greatest missionary movements the world has ever seen. It's this. People will respond. How do we know people will respond? Because God has appointed people to salvation. So we know that they will respond to the gospel. It's not a hopeless endeavor. We can tell people about Jesus, and we know that someone, somewhere, is going to respond positively to the message of the cross. People will respond, but also, there's a gospel assurance in this, is that salvation is secure. We're not saved by our works, nor are we kept safe by our works. If we were kept safe by our works, we would not last 5 minutes. We would not last 5 minutes. It's the gospel assurance of the Lord appointing. Well, let's get back to the text. Let's, meanwhile, back on the farm type of thing. Let's go back to Acts. Acts 13. Verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. The Jews incited devout women of prominence, and you notice I'm not going to say anything at all about that. And the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They drove them out of their district. They shook off the dust of their feet. It's an Old Testament sign. It's an Old Testament sign of judgment. that we're getting rid of, we're done, you've rejected. It's a response to active rebellion against God. It's one thing to have someone disbelieve. It's another thing for someone in God's mind and economy to actively get someone else to disbelieve. And so they shook off the dust of their feet. They went down to Iconium. They were continually filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And then in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Okay, so we had the Lord commands, the Lord appoints, and now we see the Lord testifies. The Lord testifies. And the first thing that jumps out about this is that whole idea of therefore. The use of therefore. It's a shocking place. Verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there. Therefore, in Scripture, when you see the word therefore, you have to look and see what it's there for. Because generally speaking, in the Bible, when God says therefore, because there's a situation or a truth that naturally leads into obedience or naturally leads into another truth. What was the therefore here? Look at the text. Verse 2, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly. Wait a minute. Y'all hate me, therefore I'm going to stay. Now, that sounds like a little brother type of attitude or a little sister type of attitude. You don't like me? Fine. I'm going to follow you everywhere and I'm going to drive you nuts. That's what it sounds like. Not the case. But you're like, therefore, they're getting abused. Therefore, they stayed a long time. Why? Why is that the natural response? Why would that be the natural response to those who were bitter towards them? They were embittered. To be embittered means it has an idea of taste. The very thought of them put a bad taste in their mouth. They were so angry and hateful towards them. Why? Because they had bold reliance. Look at the text. Verse 3. They spent a long time speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. What was their bold reliance on? Was their bold reliance on their message? No. Notice how the text is written. Notice how the text was written. Boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace. Grammatical structure. Who is referred to when it says who was testifying? Who was doing the testifying? The Lord was doing the testifying. Wait a minute, I thought it was Paul and Barnabas who were talking. But now Luke records that it was the Lord who was testifying. It was the Lord that was testifying. I don't get it. There's nothing to get. It's exactly how it is written. It's exactly how it is written. God was the one who was doing the testifying. It may have been Paul speaking, but God was the one who was giving witness to the truth. It was God who was working through them. It wasn't their own power. It wasn't their own energy. And that's where we find gospel assurance here. Folks, when we share our faith, when we step out and we talk about the things of the Lord, we're not alone. We're not alone. I mean, have you ever felt that you had to stand up and you had to stand for something and it felt like everybody was like totally against you? I mean, go ahead and try to make any sort of comment on Facebook right now related to the Second Amendment. Go ahead. I dare you. It's you against the world and everybody in outer space. Because there's just such an animosity that way. And I'm not here to make this an NRA convention. I'm not here to speak right or wrong. I'm not doing that at all.
But when you want it, when you go, I've got a conviction, and I want to talk about that, and I want to talk about it intelligently, and I want to give different perspectives, I want to bring some other things to light on this, there is just this, there is just an overwhelming attack. And you're like, you know, I think I'm going to just kind of hang back for a little while. I'm really not going to say anything. And you know something? Sometimes we can be that way in our testimony about the gospel. Man, I say something and I'm going to get beat up. Man, I'm just going to get made fun of. I'm going to get abused. I'm going to get attacked from all sides. And so I'm just going to, you know something? If I just had one person who would stand with me, if I just had one person who would come alongside and we could link arms in this. Luke didn't accidentally record that it was the Lord who was testifying. Paul and Barnabas could do the therefore they don't like us, they hate us, they're embittered against us, therefore we're going to stay a long time, because it was God who was testifying. It wasn't them. They were speaking. It was of their own volition, but it was God who was testifying. And it's not just a physical presence, though it's promised that in John 14, chapters 14 through 16, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. It's also, folks, our message isn't our own. You know that, right? We're not regurgitating a message. We're not regurgitating what a human philosophy. We're speaking the Bible. And you know what the Bible is? The Bible, it's called the Word of God for a reason, because it is the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that all Scripture is inspired. And it doesn't mean it was inspiring, though the Scriptures do inspire us. The word inspire, it literally means God breathed. Just as God breathed life into Adam, God's Word comes from the very essence of who God is. It contains the fullness of His character, the fullness of His truthfulness. The message isn't our own. And so we can say, when we are sharing the gospel, we're sharing the truth of God's Word, it's the Lord who's testifying. It's the Lord who's testifying. And so the account ends. City was divided. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. And when there was an attempt made to stone them, they became aware of it and fled. And what did they do? Did they give up? Did they say, this isn't worth it? Verse 7. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So they continued on, being faithful to their calling. Worship team, you guys can come on up, by the way. Being faithful to their calling, trusting the work of God. Trusting the Word of God. Their calling was to be a light to the nations. The work of God through them was to redeem sinners. And they trusted that God would be at work saving sinners. And they trusted the Word of God to be literally the Word of God. His message. His power. So if we're going to reap the harvest of this and continue with the harvest of the gospel, the unhindered harvest, we've got to understand that being light is a command. Being a light to the nations, being a light to the world, that's the command of God upon His people. We're to be a light. And we've got to trust the process. Trust the process. God's going to save sinners. Because God is going to reach down and give dead sinners life. That's His assurance. And we need to trust the message. Because it's God's message. It's God's Word. We don't have to recreate the wheel. We don't have to come up with this on our own. God's given us what to say. God's told us how He works. And we just need to serve Him in that process. Serve Him in that redemptive work that He promised in a covenant all the way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham, when He called him
and began leading him to the promised land. When he didn't make the promise, I didn't get the idea. Jesus, we pray, God, that you would help us to trust you. Lord, as we pray, as we come before you now, God, we worship you. You reached down and gave us life. We were dead. We couldn't do anything of our own. We weren't even conscious of being dead. Dead people aren't conscious of anything. They're dead. God, you came down and touched us. And you gave us life. And God, we believed. You give us the opportunity to believe. Lord, I pray that we would trust the message. As Paul said to the Corinthians, that he knew nothing except among them except Christ and him crucified. God, you want to redeem the world. You want to redeem sinners. And your way of doing that was to send your son, Jesus, to die on the cross, God, to pay our price for our sin. We have his righteousness applied to our account, his life into our life, his life into our death, making us alive, raising us to new life. God, I pray that we would trust that. We would not trust our own goodness. God, I pray if there's anyone who has not come face to face with the fact that they're spiritually dead, that they're separated from you, and they recognize they need to bow their knee to you, accepting your payment on their behalf, God, I pray that they would do that this morning. They don't need to do anything except believe, repent, turn to you, confess their sin to you, ask for your forgiveness, ask for your mercy. They don't have to sign a card. They don't have to perform any special functions or any rituals. God, they just need to bow their knee before you. God, I pray that we would, if there's anyone here who hasn't done that, that they would do that this morning. Let's just continue in a state of prayer right now for just a moment. Talk to the Lord. Can you trust his word? Have you been made alive by his work in you? Are you nervous about sharing your faith? Are you scared? Confess those things to him. Deal with the Lord right now for just a moment in your heart. God, thank you that we can come before you and you welcome us because of what you've done on our behalf. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's continue on. Let's sing, express our worship to God for just a little bit longer in singing.